I'm going to read from the book of Joshua and chapter 24. If you know the book of Joshua, you'll know that this is right at the very end. It's the last chapter of the book of Joshua. And it's quite a long reading, maybe all of 2 minutes long. I hope you can survive that. In the first part of this reading, Joshua is speaking, Joshua is saying what the Lord says. In the second part, Joshua is speaking himself, but under the influence of the Lord. So Joshua chapter 24. I think perhaps I might, for those of you who are not familiar with the book of Joshua, which might be quite a number, just give you a summary of where we are. Moses had led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. They spent 40 years wandering about in the desert, and then they arrived on the eastern bank of the River Jordan, which is the boundary of the Promised Land, which is modern-day Israel, which is the land that God promised to the to Israel as an eternal inheritance. And they cross the Jordan and go into the land and conquer the land, overcome the indigenous peoples there under God's instruction and guidance. And then Joshua allocates areas of the land to the 12 tribes. And that's Joshua's job finished. And in this chapter, we are at that point where everything has been done and Joshua knows that his time is up, and he dies. I'm not going to read that, but it's at the end of this bit. He's only 110 years old, doesn't manage 120 like Moses, but his work is finished and done. So this is Joshua chapter 24. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river," that's the Euphrates, by the way, "and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." This is a summary of the story so far. "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I inflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who live east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." Are you keeping up? "Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. But I gave them into your hand." They are called the Ites, by the way, in future. "I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, Joshua said, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak, near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to God. This is the word of the Lord. He has given it to us in love. Thanks be to God. It is absolutely true. You might wonder, if you're not familiar with this stuff, why we keep on reading these events that happened to a small group of people in a little piece of semi-desert far away from here, no bigger than the size of Wales, and it happened over 3,000 years ago. What on earth are we doing reading this stuff? Of what possible significance can any of this be to us? The first thing I want to say is this is history. This is not fiction. This really happened. And I said, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. God speaks to us in many ways. And one of the ways he speaks to us is through events, through things that happened. And when we read this stuff, then we should always read it with this in mind. What does God want to say to me through this? Is this of no relevance whatsoever to me? What is God saying to me? Because that's what makes it the Word of God. And God does say stuff to us through this. Now, these people, the people of Israel, had come through, I don't know whether you can picture this, but they'd come through the Sinai Desert. They spent 40 years. There must have been about between 2 and 3 million of them. This is not a little bunch of people on a campsite. There's 2 or 3 million people of them, at least. And they came up, and they came up to the right-hand side of the River Jordan, where there was a country called Edom, and another country called Ammon, and then further up there was another country, and I don't know what that was called. But they came there, and they found as they came through these various places that there were tribes of people. I've read some of them out. I call them the Ites. We all call them the ites, all those, you know, names that most people can't pronounce. They found these people living there already. And those people had some, they had their own religion and their own practices and their own culture. Now, you can Google this and you can find out what kind of religion the Edomites and the Ammonites and the other ites on that side had. And you'll find that it's absolutely horrendous. It's horrific. Actually, don't look it up. Don't look it up on Google unless you've got a very strong stomach. Their practices were absolutely awful. They had a strong inclination towards molesting children. They would throw their children into the fire, their babies into the fire. And that's not to mention the shrine prostitutes and all the other. They were awful, horrendous. Now, what happened was that the people of Israel, they came across all these practices. And there's a strange thing that happens in our nature. You'll have experienced it, I've experienced it. We seem to be drawn to wicked things. And they were drawn to these horrendous practices. And they tended to want to worship these awful gods. In the south, in Edom, there was a god called Chemosh. In the area of the Ammonites, in the middle of that area, there was a god called Molech. In further north, in what was Bashan and up there, there was a god called Malcham. Across on the western side of the River Jordan, there was a god called Baal. And they were all the same. They were all demonic powers. And they erected these stone pillars and worshipped them, and they had these structures filled with fire. They were awful. You think ISIS is awful? That's a picnic compared to what these people were doing. And when the people of Israel came across them, God said, you've got to wipe them out. That's a big problem. He said, you've got to kill them. All. This is God, compassionate, tender, loving God, saying, you've got to kill them. All of them. The old men hobbling down the street, the old lady knitting by the fireside, the young men and the young women, the little children, the babies. Kill them all. Now, that's a big problem. And that's another discussion for another time. But this is what God said. You've got to be ruthless with these people. Not only that, kill their flocks and their herds, their camels and their donkeys. Everything has to be wiped out. Now, when I read that, I have a big problem. And as I say, that's a problem to be discussed on a different occasion. But it also reminds me of this, that God is not interested in rejuvenation. God is not interested in refurbishment. God is not interested in renovating. God is interested in wiping out evil altogether. This is what the lesson I get from this, that God is only interested in wiping out that which is no good and making something new in its place. Okay? God says in this to the people of Israel, these people are beyond repair. Wipe them out. And it's almost as though God is saying, never mind about the little children and the babies. I'll take care of that. You just do what you have to do. Now, as Christians, that's really, really, that says a lot to me. Because it says this, God is not interested in making the fallen, rotten human nature that we are born with, God is not interested in making it any better. God is interested in putting it to death. And when I, as a Christian, came to this realization at 9:15 on the 27th of October 1957, when I came to that conclusion that the old nature has to die, and made my decision to embrace what Jesus did for me on the cross, in God's vision, in God's sight, the old John died at that point. And a new John came to life. Hey! Because God is only interested in killing the old nature because it's rotten and beyond repair. God is not interested in making bad people better except by the process of killing them and making something new. And the New Testament tells us this. Paul says in the book of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. The old Paul has gone, and a new Paul has been made. That's what we mean by the new birth. When we make that decision to embrace what Jesus did for us on the cross and in the resurrection, when we make that decision, we die. And then God makes something new, and it's called the new birth. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And that's what we celebrate in our baptism. In our baptism, we take a person who has embraced what Jesus did, has said, and made that choice. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they go under the water. That's symbolic of the old is dead and buried. Don't leave them there too long. Bring them up again, and that again is a symbol of the new person being born. At that moment of decision, it's not baptism that does that. It's already been done by the decision. The baptism is symbolic of that change. The old person is dead in God's sight. Of course, in everybody else's sight, things may look just the same. But in God's sight, our status changes at that point. The old is gone. It's the only way to deal with it. Kill it. And that was the point of this story. That's why we read this stuff. Because God tells us things that are important to us now through these things that happened 3,000 years ago. Well, we might say, well, it doesn't really apply to me. I don't worship these sort of horrid, hideous, demonic gods. I don't have a stone thing in the back garden. We don't throw our children into the fire, kill them. But you know, even though we don't have those kind of gods, Chemosh, Molech, Malcham, and Baal, even though we don't have those gods, there are gods. We do have gods in our lives. What are our gods? What do we worship? It may well be that there's something so important in our life that it actually takes the place in our life that God should occupy, in which case it is a god. You wives, do you put your husband on a pedestal? Do you idolize? And it's more important what he says than what the Lord says. If that's the case, he's a god. He's in the wrong place. What about you husbands? I'm a bit like this, I must admit. It's your wife, your God. What about your job? Is that so important that you will set aside what God requires in favor of what your career or your money-making ability requires? In which case, it's a God. Your children, your two holidays in the sun, your two cars, are they gods? In other words, do they take the place in your life that God should occupy? In which case, if it is, if that's the case, then this applies. God says, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Now, there's another thing here as well. This is a little bit puzzling to me. It's been puzzling to me for 60 years, but I'm just going to tell you what I think. An equal danger, and a very subtle one, is this. Yes, we will worship the Lord. We will come to church on Sunday. We will say that we belong to West Auckland Vineyard Church, or we will say that we're Christians, but it's not going to interfere with the things that we do that are our other gods. I will say that I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to let it interfere with my dodgy business dealings. I will say that I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to let it interfere with the fact that that person that I know who did me damage, I'm going to get her back. I'm not going to let it interfere. In other words, we put God alongside our other gods and we say we will worship them all equally. And that's possibly what these people were saying, because Joshua got really angry with them over that. And it was almost like this. He said, choose you this day, which you'll say, are you going to serve those gods across the river, or these gods, or are you going to serve the Lord? And they said, sure, yeah, we'll worship the Lord. Yeah, why not? Whatever. And Joshua said, no, you can't treat God like that. You cannot treat God like that, in that frivolous, flippant way. Yeah, sure. Yeah, we'll go along with that. And this particular bit here in verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He's a holy God. What does that word mean, holy? It can mean various things. But one of the things it means is this, that God is completely other, completely different. You can't put God in the same bracket as your wife or your job or your reputation. You cannot put God. God is one on his own. He is the great creator of all things. He is the master of the universe. He demands absolute loyalty. You cannot put him alongside anything else. The Jews have a prayer. It's called the Shema. You read it in the book of Deuteronomy. Shema Israel Adonai Lechainu Adonai Echad. It says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And what God said to Israel 3,000 years ago, he says to us today. God demands everything. All your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Everything that you have. And that leaves room for nothing else. No other gods. But he also says this. God is a holy God. He's also a jealous God. And we think we know what jealous means. You know, when the woman looks at the other woman and says, ooh, that dress is better than my dress. She's got a much better figure than me. Or the fella looks at the other fella's car next door and says, see his nice BMW there. Ooh, he's got a better. That's one kind of jealous. That's not what it means here. He's a jealous God. I looked it up. It means this. It means he is ferociously protective. Jealous means that God is ferociously protective. And what is he protective of? I think here he's ferociously protective of his relationship with me and with you. And it's not because of any selfishness that God says, worship me alone. He's doing it because it's good for us to have God in first and only place. He is a jealous God. He is fiercely protective of you and doesn't want you to get into any kind of harm or trouble at all. And the way that we do that is reserving the prime place in our heart for him and for him alone. Is that where we are? Is that where we are? So the people were frivolous and they were, yeah, okay. I just remembered this. We were in Darlington doing healing on the streets once, and on the edge of the crowd there was a man in a wheelchair waiting for his wife, who was in the cafe or something. So one of the team went over and talked to him and said, well, you know, I see that you're not very clever on your legs. Would you like us to pray for you for healing? He said, yeah, okay, might as well. And the team member just walked away. He didn't mean it, you see. And that's what it means, this frivolity. Now that just leads me to one final point, and that is that when they said that, yeah, sure, there was an element of insincerity about that. And I got to thinking about sincerity. What we mean by being sincere. And I was reminded of a story. It's not true, but I believe it. And it's it's not a story, really. It's about when they used to chisel, you know, a head and shoulders out of marble. And this hotshot would come and say to that, I want this head and shoulders, so I can put it in my garden and everybody can see how wonderful I am. And the really, really good sculptors would have a sign that said, all our work is sincere. And it literally means, the word sincere literally means without wax. Comes from the Latin, cera, which is wax. Sin means opposite, sin means not, without wax. Because sometimes they'd make a mistake and, you know, the numbers would come off, or they'd stick it on with a bit of wax mixed with powdered marble, stick it on, and it looked all right. Perfect. Till the sun shone and the wax melted and it fell off. So if you're going to get a bust made, make sure it's sincere. Made without wax. And I thought, yes, that's the way we should be. Made without wax. So that when things get hot, bits don't fall off. Made in one piece. And I was reminded when Adrian read from John chapter 1 last week, that it said that when Jesus came, he was full of grace and truth. Remember that? He's full of grace and truth. And we like the idea of grace, because grace means that he gives to us that which we could never possibly deserve. That's the kind of God he is. He is a God who is full of grace. But don't forget that he is also a God who is full of truth. And Jesus was full of truth. And whatever Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he was also on the first day when he was back at work, and the second day, and the third day. In other words, he was made in one piece. That's what sincere means. It's called integrity. When things get hot, bits don't drop off. And that's the way we should be too. And sometimes we have a tendency to be insincere. We tend to be without truth. And so I was thinking about this, and I just thought perhaps we should do a sincerity check. I'm saying we, because I'm not preaching at you. I'm saying this is me as well. Everybody who stands in this spot preaches to themselves first. So here's a little sincerity check. When things get hot, do we start to fall apart? First of all, do we say things that are not true? Do we lie? And actually, it is possible to say something which is absolutely true, but you intend it to deceive. And lying happens here, before it happens here. The intention to deceive is a lie, even if you're saying something that's right. Do we do that? I know there's somebody here who has a tendency to lie, because they told me. I have my own tendencies, and I also lie. Not made in one piece. Do you remember when they crucified Jesus and they took his clothing and shared it out among themselves, the soldiers? But when they came to his outer cloak, it was all made in one piece. So rather than tear it up, they cast lots for it. And that's a picture of the life of Jesus. It's made all in one piece. And our lives should be the same, made in one piece, so that we are always the same. We don't say things that are not true. Do we ever say Jesus to somebody, Jesus is alive, and yet we have no first-hand experience of his presence? When you walk out over the fields or down the street, or do you feel that he's there with you? Do you have a real experience of his presence? And yet we say Jesus is alive. It's insincere. It isn't truth. Do we say that God answers our prayers when we very rarely pray? We never come to the church prayer meeting. There's one next Saturday morning, by the way, here at 8 o'clock. We say God answers our prayers, but we never pray. How true is that? Sincerity check. I don't mean, you know, wrestling for hours. I mean just chatting to God. Prayer. Just saying, oh God, I've had a terrible day today. You know, you were there. Do we say that we know that God heals, and yet we don't pray for healing ourselves, either for ourselves or for others? We don't actually believe it, although we say it. First thing we do is to rush to the medicine cupboard. That's all right. But first and foremost, we should pray, Lord, I'm feeling really, really bad. Heal me. Please heal me. Do we say when somebody says to you, we come and say, how are you today? I'm fine. And we're not. We feel like death warmed up. Instead of saying, I'm awful. Please pray for me. We all do all do it. I'm fine. Untrue. Do we ever say that we are born again, but everybody we know knows that we are just the same as we always were? Born again means that you become a new person. Everything changes. Do we say that we believe what the Bible says, but we never read it? Or we have never read it all through. It's a big book. 5 chapters a day will take you a year. And then you'll be able to say, yes, I've read it. I know what it says. The Bible doesn't say that. How do you know? Have you read it? Actually, yes. And we say that, don't we? We believe everything that the Bible teaches. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder if anybody here has ever read it all the way through and knows what God says in his word. If it is his word, and we believe it, we ought to read it. It's insincere. We're not what we say we are. Do we ever say, Jesus brings peace, and yet our lives are in turmoil? Total chaos. Don't know what to do. And then the last one, this is an important one. Do we actually say that we are a Christian, and yet we've never, never made the choice that brings that to pass? And I suspect that in our churches, maybe even in this church, up and down the land, there are people who are going to church, they've been going to church for years, pretending that they're Christians, and they've never, ever made the choice. Because it's not something that happens to you, it's something that you decide for yourself. These are difficult questions, and there are lots of others. A sincerity check. Are we living in truth, or are we living a set of lies? Now that last one, I just want to just deal with that last one. Are you really a Christian? Did you ever actually make a decision? Remember what it says in the book of Joshua? God says to Joshua, choose you this day. Choose. It's a choice. It's a decision. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to help you if you're in that position, and only you know, you and God are the only ones who know that you've never actually made that decision. I'm just going to give you the opportunity to make that decision. I'm not going to ask you to do anything dramatic. What I'm going to do is I'm going to say a prayer. And if you've never made that choice, why don't you, as I say this prayer, make it yours today, 30th of December, 2018, at 11:05. You made the choice to follow Jesus. So this is the prayer. Make it your own. You don't even need to close your eyes. Nobody knows except you and God. Heavenly Father, I know that I've done wrong. I know. I know that there is a penalty that I deserve. But I also know that Jesus came to take that penalty upon himself when he died on the cross. Thank you that he died in my place. I now give my life to him. The rest of my days are for Jesus. I now embrace what he did on the cross for me, and now rejoice in the new person that you can make me to be. Thank you. Please.